Life can be heavenly and life can be hellish. Ever since the fall in Genesis 3, glimpses of heaven and tastings of hell have been woven into the fabric of human life in this broken, fallen world. You see, the world is the way it is for a reason. It's this way. It's the way it is because of the sinful rebellion of our first parents and our willing following in their footsteps, and also because of God's righteous judgment on that rebellion. So the world is beautiful but broken. The world is fascinating but fallen. And the world can be joyful but ultimately under judgment. And woven into the experience of life are tasters of heaven and glimpses of hell. Our lives are ultimately not time limited but eternal. And as we journey through our lives, echoes of eternity resound. And heaven and hell are never far away, and one or other will be our ultimate destination. When I say that we get glimpses of heaven, what do I mean? I mean the splendor of the world that God has created is a glimpse of the heavenly, the night sky, the distant shining stars, a sunrise or a sunset. These are all glimpses of the heavenly. The joy of a newlywed couple as they enter one flesh union. The joy of holding your child in the seconds after birth. Glimpses of heaven. Love, feasting, joy, celebration, a happy family, a united church, a raising of voices together in praise of the one true God. All of these are glimpses of heaven, so to speak. They point to the glorious goodness of our Creator God. They take us beyond ourselves and point us to heaven. Life can be heavenly, but life can also be hellish, as we get tasters of hell. As a victim of violence or exploitation, you taste hell. As your body aches with pain, as you experience anguish and distress and sadness and loneliness and isolation, you taste hell. As relationships are fractured and broken, as wickedness is done to you and by you, you get tasters of hell. As we walk through life for a time in the world, we walk with pointers to the eternal realities of heaven and of hell. This morning we are approaching the conclusion of our summer series at Learning to Pray with the Psalms. There's just one more to go. And we've looked at the psalmist's prayers when he's been under pressure. We've looked at the psalmist's prayers when he has had feelings of abandonment. We've looked at the psalmist's prayers when he's being attacked by enemies. We've looked at his prayers when he's been confronted with his own sin. All sorts of different prayers, all sorts of different praying in different circumstances. And hopefully spending time with the psalmist's prayers has been helping us in our prayers in the many different circumstances that we find ourselves in life. And this morning we are turning to Psalm 102 and trying to understand what it means to pray in the context of eternity. To pray in the context of eternity. We don't know the circumstances in which this psalm was written, except that it's headed a prayer of one afflicted when he is faint and pours out his complaint before the Lord. The one afflicted is not named. Some of the commentators think that it might be David. Others think it might have been someone writing during the post-exilic period because of the references to the stones and the dust of Zion in verse 14. But the bottom line is that we don't know who wrote it or the wider circumstances in which they wrote it. I think it's a psalm that helps us to live and pray in the context of eternity. As life holds its glimpses of heaven and hell, this psalm helps us to pray with that in mind, to pray with eternity in mind. Though from the perspective of our writer, at this point in his life, there were precious few glimpses of heaven and perhaps far too many tasters of hell. I think the psalm breaks down easily into three sections, verses 1 to 11, verses 12 to 22, and then verses 23 to 28. Notice, firstly, tough, fleeting days. Tough, fleeting days. The psalm begins with a familiar plea. We've seen this plea and versions of this plea before in the series. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come to you. He comes to the Lord with his prayers and he cries out to the Lord. He declares his distress and he calls for an answer. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me. Answer me speedily in the day when I call. He's in deep distress. And then he tries to articulate his experience by listing out a range of similes. My life is like, my life is like, my life is like. On he goes, and he gives this long list of similes describing the tasters of hell that he's been experiencing. Verse 3, for my days pass away like smoke. The brevity of life in this world, the passing nature of it, the fleeting nature of it is, in a sense, a taster of hell. We were created eternal beings, and then death came at the fall. And now the psalmist, and indeed most of us, get a sense that it's just too short. The psalmist says, my days pass away like smoke. Have you seen all these reports about the forest fires in the news? The smoke as the fire burns, but it soon passes away. The memory lingers, but the smoke passes away. That's what my life is like, says the psalmist. When you're young, you tend to think that you have all the time in the world, but at some point you notice the sands of time slipping through your fingers. You notice the brevity of life, the fleeting nature of it all. You look in the mirror and you think, how did I get here? Life is short. For my days pass away like smoke, he says, and my bones burn like a furnace. Not only is he struck by the brevity of life, but he's in real physical pain. Bones were seen as the seat of physical strength and health. Job, he expressed his physical ailments as a weakening or a pain in his bones. The writer says, my bones burn like a furnace. I wonder if, in medical terms, it might be something like an arthritic inflammatory condition that causes him to make this burning declaration. But the malfunction of the body, the breaking down of the body, the pain and suffering that comes from a broken body is another glimpse of hell. We were not made to be this way. And yet post-fall, to one degree or another, this is a lot of humanity. His third simile in verse 4, my heart is struck down like grass and is withered. I forget to eat my bread. His inner self is blighted, cast down, withered. There is an internal dislocation about him. He's heart sick. He feels like grass that's withered under the scorching sun. He experiences sadness and anxiety. He's wasting away to skin and bone because he's so heart sick that he's no longer got an appetite. He forgets to eat. Because of my loud groaning, my bones cling to my flesh. He's a hurting man, a distressed man in every way. As his similes continue in verses 6 and 7, we get a sense of his loneliness, his isolation, his alienation. I am like a desert owl of the wilderness, like an owl of the waste places. I lie awake, I am like a lonely sparrow on the housetop. In all of his distress, physical ailments, mental anguish, he can't even find sleep to ease his existence. Not only is this all going on in his body and his mind, but he also has external enemies, and they taunt him. They use his name as a curse. He's eating ashes as though it were bread, and tears fill his water bottle. There will have been times, no doubt, when he had tasted the joys of heaven in his life. But now it feels to him as though his life is being buffeted by moment reminders of hell. He feels as though he has been picked up and thrown down by God in his indignation and in his anger. I wonder if some of this resonates with any of you. I know it does. Some of you are saying with the hymn writer, "Swift to its close ebbs out life's little day. Earth's joys grow dim, its glories pass away. Change and decay and all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me." Believe it or not, I sang that every Friday night as a child at the Boys Brigade. As an adult, I think it's a bit of a strange song to get 11-year-old boys to sing. But over the years, I've begun to understand its meaning. Some of you are enduring deep pain, both physical and psychological. Some of you have had the most awful things done to you, things that should never be done. Others have experienced loneliness and isolation and dislocation, reminders of hell, tasters of the eternal lostness that awaits all who fail to call upon the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. "My days are like an evening shadow," verse 11. "I wither away like grass." Tough, fleeting days. He brings his tough, fleeting days to the Lord. "Hear my cry, O Lord. Let my cry come to you. Incline your ear to me. Answer me." Tough, fleeting days. Now, secondly, notice in verses 12 to 22, God's appointed time. Now, here in this section, the psalmist does something interesting. He identifies his suffering, his buffeting with hellish reminders. He identifies his suffering with the corporate suffering of the people of God across all generations. And he takes it all to God. And I think there's also a prophetic edge here to what he's saying. Verse 12, "But you, O Lord..." He spent 11 verses detailing the hellish reminders that are smashing into his life. And then he says, "But you, O Lord, but you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. You are remembered throughout all generations. You will arise and have pity on Zion." It's time to favor her. The appointed time has come. His days, our days, are like smoke, an evening shadow, a withering of grass. "But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. You will arise and have pity on Zion," the people of God. It's not just that this individual psalmist experiences sufferings in the world. It's not just that the hell unleashed at the fall of Genesis 3, with all of its hellish echoes, were impacting him. His suffering is part and parcel with the suffering of the people of God down through the generations. He not only has an eye for his own suffering, but he identifies with the suffering people of God, with Zion. He is confident. "You will arise and have pity on Zion." Verse 14, "For your servants hold her stones dear and have pity on her dust." Maybe the writer is composing this psalm in the post-exilic period and sitting among the ruins of Jerusalem as he writes. Then again, maybe not. But there is a stone and dust quality to the people. And the psalmist asks God to have pity on her. Verse 17, the psalmist knows that some of the people of God are destitute, and he knows that God won't despise their prayer. Verse 20, he knows that God hears the groans of the prisoners and sets free those who are doomed to die, that they may declare in Zion the name of the Lord. You see, while in verses 1 to 11, we have an explanation of the individual person's suffering, that individual suffering is part of the experience of the whole people of God. There is a corporate experience of suffering, not only by all in this world, but by Zion, God's people. The psalm outlines the suffering of himself. The psalmist outlines the suffering of himself, but he is not selfish. As we suffer in whatever way, and we've explored a bit of that earlier, we need to remember that we do so as part of the people of God. And we must avoid the why me's, the poor me's, because this side of glory, it's common to us all. But look again at what the psalmist says in verse 13. You will arise and have pity on Zion. It's the time of her favour. The appointed time has come. The appointed time has come. That's interesting. I think he's speaking prophetically now. The appointed time has come. He's speaking of a time when, verse 15, nations will fear the name of the Lord and all the kings of the earth will fear your glory. He's speaking of a time, verse 16, when the Lord builds up Zion, he appears in his glory. And then he says he wants this written down, recorded for a generation to come, verses 18b, so that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord, that he looked down from his holy height from heaven. The Lord looked down at the earth to hear the groans of the prisoners, to set free those who were doomed to die. Is the penny dropping with you yet? The appointed time has come, he says. Who was it that repeatedly said, the time has not yet come? The time was not come. The hour has not yet come. Who was it that said that until the very day that he said, the hour, the time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified? Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Who was it that said that? Do you recognize that quote? It was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And the much fruit that is born from the grain that falls into the earth and dies is the people yet to be created, children born of God. Verses 19 and 20, what are you reminded of as you read that he looked down from his holy height from heaven? The Lord looked at the earth to hear the groans of the prisoners, to set free those who were doomed to die. What does it remind you of? Does it remind you in any way of perhaps of Isaiah 61 or Jesus quoting Isaiah 61 as he stood in the synagogue on the Sabbath day? You might even hear echoes of Revelation 21. I think this is pointing to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, both his first coming and his return, his second coming. Our lives in this world might be tough, fleeting days, but they find their part in the bigger story. They find their part in the better story. God is advancing his purposes. All the nations will fear the name of the Lord. The kings of the earth will fear his glory. He will appear in glory. He will set free those doomed to eternal death, shattering the hellish forces and setting free the captive. All of the peoples will gather together and kingdoms to worship the Lord. All of this is done in Christ Jesus. We locate our temporal pain in the context of God's eternal purposes. We stand with the corporate people of God in the joint trials and tribulations of life in a broken world. As the hellish reminders of death and pain and sickness and loneliness and dislocation crash into our lives, we look to the one who builds up Zion, the one who appears in glory, the one who hears the groans of the prisoner, the one who sets free those we who were doomed to die. Tough, fleeting days. God's appointed time. Now notice, finally, secure, endless years, verses 23 to 28. Verses 23 and 24 remind us of the psalmist's personal suffering, his brokenness midlife. Have a look at them. It says, he has broken my strength in mid-course. He has shortened my days. Oh, my God, I say, take me not away in the midst of my days, you whose years endure throughout all generations. He contrasts the shortness of his days with the one who endures throughout all generations, the one who dwells secure, who dwells in secure eternal years. And then there's this amazing section that dwells on the Creator God who remains the same, whose years have no end. Everything passes away, but not him. The psalmist's life is but smoke, an evening shadow, as is ours, but the Lord's years have no end. Christopher Ashe says of this verse, he sets side by side the transient mortality of this believer under the shadow of death in the midst of his days, and the eternity of God, you whose years endure throughout all generations. The contrast is days and years. Let's look at the verses, verse 25 to 28. It says, "Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. The children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you." The durability, the unchangeableness, the eternality of God. He laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the works of his hands. Though they perish, he remains. He will change them like a robe and they will pass away, but he is the same, and his years have no end. I wonder, do any of you recognize those verses from the New Testament? Verses 25 to 27. They actually form quite a prominent role in the book of Hebrews that really throws a surprising light on Psalm 102. And so if you're quick, could you turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Do we see this? In Hebrews 1, we have the writer to the Hebrews making the case for the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. The writer tells us that God has spoken through many prophets, but that now he speaks through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through him he also created the world. He speaks of how Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and how he, Jesus, holds up the universe. And then in verse 5, Hebrews 1 verse 5, he begins his argument, for he says, "For to which of the angels did God ever say?" And then he quotes a range of messianic passages of Scripture which are characterized as God the Father speaking to God the Son. So he says, "To which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my Son'?" And of course, the answer is none. And then scroll down to verses 10 and 12. "Or to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you're the same, and your years will have no end.'" Do you recognize it? It's the very same verses that we've been looking at in Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27. This is the afflicted psalmist's word to God. It's the afflicted believer's word to God. And it's God the Father's astonishing reassurance to God the Son. Psalm 102, verse 25. God the Father speaking to his beloved Son yet to come in flesh. "You, Jesus, you, Son, laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you, Jesus, you, Son, you will remain. You, Son, will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you, Jesus, are the same, and your years have no end." It might even be that this psalm is the background to that most famous of Hebrews verses, Hebrews 13, verse 8, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, secure, endless years." Now, do you see the implication of this. We can see this psalm as a psalm given to the suffering, afflicted believer. A psalm that we can use to turn to God in the face of hell buffeting our lives. A psalm that we can use in the face of fever and frailty and wasting and pain and sleeplessness and melancholy and rejection and despair, as Kidner puts it. A psalm that can prompt us to concern for the corporate pain of God's people and to see our suffering in the great context of eternity. And in that regard, it is a great help to us. But do you see the implication of the Hebrews passage? It means that as well as this good and godly benefit of the psalm, we come to realize that the Lord Jesus Christ is the suffering, praying person of the psalm. Verses 1 to 11 are as much the sufferings of Jesus as they are of anyone. His days were cut short. He was struck down. His bones burned as a furnace as he was beaten to within an inch of his life. He knew loneliness and isolation as he came with this great burden to discharge and no one understanding him. He knew what it was to have his enemies taunting him and deriding him. All hell was let loose upon him. And the righteous wrath of God was poured upon him as he bore our sin and took our place. And as he calls out to his father, the response comes, you son laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They'll perish, but you son will remain. You son will change them like a robe, and they'll pass away. But you son are the same, and your years have no end. And so, as Ash says, we can read verses 25 to 27 as addressed to God by the afflicted psalmist, so conscious of his days being cut short, appealing to the eternal God to save him and his people, and as addressed simultaneously by the Father to the Son on behalf of his church. There is sore distress in this psalm as glimpses of hell are experienced by the suffering one. But it all ends in hope. One of the commentators summarizes it this way: because Jesus Christ has suffered and died, he will build his church. He endures forever. And therefore, the children of the servants, future generations of covenant servants, shall dwell secure, back from exile, living in the promised land, in the new creation. Their offspring shall be established, the very opposite of transient mortality. Their offspring shall be established before God. The church of Christ is secure because Christ has died. Christians who suffer and die may be sure that they and all the church will endure forever with their eternal Saviour. Life can be heavenly, and life can be hellish. This world is beautiful and broken. This world is fascinating and fallen. This world can be joyful, but ultimately under judgment. And woven into the experience of life are these tasters of heaven and glimpses of hell. This psalm has given plenty to think about in terms of the hellish sufferings of the people of God in a broken world. Life is often short and painful, tough, fleeting days. But there is hope in Christ. We will endure because Christ Jesus endured. He who changes not will see us safe through. And so we can say with the hymn writer, I fear no foe with thee at hand to bless. Ills have no weight and tears no bitterness. Where is death's sting? Where, grave, thy victory? I triumph still, if thou abide with me. If you are in Christ, you are safe, you are sure, you are secure, because Christ has died and rose again and is ascended and is reigning. You and I will all suffer and ultimately die, and yet we may be sure that we and all the church will endure forever with Jesus, our eternal Saviour. Let's pray. Father, help us as we look at our lives this morning, as we look at our history this morning, as we consider all that's going on with us today. Help us to understand that the sufferings, the pains, the trials, the troubles will not prevail, that they will not ultimately determine who we are or where we're going. Help us to locate our struggles in the context of the eternal, recognising that we stand with the people of God down through generations in the midst of the pain. Help us to see, Father, that we are eternally secure because Christ is the one who does not change. You know each of our lives, dear Lord. Take and use your word as you see fit. This we pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.